Good morning. I wonder if anyone here is familiar with these initials, J-C-A-H-O. Anybody? Those letters strike fear into the hearts of hospital employees and healthcare workers across our nation. They're pronounced JCO. They stand for Joint Commission on Accreditation of Healthcare Organizations. My wife Leslie's a nurse at Presbyterian Hospital in Rockwall, and every so often her hospital prepares for JCO's all-consuming inspection. Every department, from the gift shop to the OR, from the food service to the pharmacy, is put under the microscope. The facility, they look at the cupboards, they look at the locks on the cupboards, they look on the doors for the correct signage. They look at the staff. Are they trained for their department? Or is there documentation that they're trained for their department? They'll look at a soda can, an open soda can in a patient room. That's a penalty. Every policy, every single procedure is examined. If the hospital's well prepared, then it's chilosos for the whole staff the next day. But if not, bad things happen. Now, JCO has their scheduled visits, but they can also just pop in unannounced. If they show up unannounced, the concierge at the front desk of that hospital will immediately get on the intercom and say, Presbyterian Hospital is pleased to welcome our friends from JCO, which is code for pour your coffee down the drain, lock the cupboards, and get up and get busy. How about OSHA? OSHA, Occupational Safety and Health Administration. They come to all types of businesses. They'll look at scaffolding. Is it in good repair? Are the ladders fastened securely to the wall? A company could be fined $20,000 for just a pallet leaning against a wall where it might fall and hurt someone. They also show up unannounced. How about the Public Health Department? They inspect restaurants and food processing plants. They'll come in unannounced and just check on the temperature of a cooler, check for mold or rust near food prep areas. Maybe if they see a dead rat near cutting board, that's not good, you know? If a restaurant's well prepared, then they're good to go. If not, it's trouble. My older brother Dave went to Philadelphia College of Bible back in the 60s. And he tells an interesting story. He was working in the kitchen with a buddy of his. They were on staff there preparing the meal. They were working next to a big cauldron of mashed potatoes and some big industrial mixers just churning the potatoes around. While they're working on that, an inspector showed up unannounced. Well, they just kind of stood at attention near the pot of potatoes. He had his head down. He had his clipboard. He's looking here and there. Well, they noticed a roach on the ceiling. Well, it's hard to keep from laughing, but they just kind of kept their eyes down and let him do his thing. Well, that roach walked across the ceiling and stood right above where the potatoes are. Well, I don't know what went through that roach's mind, but he decided to let go. Shoo, boom. They didn't flinch. They didn't say a word. I guess it's better that an unlucky student eats a roach than an inspector shuts down a whole school. Inspectors wield a lot of authority. With a stroke of a pen, they give you a good to go, or they can take out a chain and a lock and wrap it around the handles of your front door and shut you down. That's what inspectors like OSHA and JCO can do. But what about our inspector, Jesus? What will it be like when he shows up to inspect our lives? When we meet him, will he be like JCO with a clipboard in hand, combing through every area of our lives carefully, handing out good-to-go certificates for some, fines and penalties for others? Or will he simply welcome all his children the same, like a grandfather at a family reunion? That's an important question. And knowing the answer to that question can help us prepare for when we meet him. People answer that question in different ways. Some people argue that our reunion with Jesus is just a grand old time for everyone, like Christmas morning. Here's some presents for you, You've been naughty, just one for you. Oh, you've been nice, here's a whole bunch for you. But basically, it's just an all-around positive experience for every believer. They say, we've been saved by grace, our sins have been forgiven, we've been washed in the blood, we're children of the King. The inspection is just more of a formality. If Jesus sees some deficiencies or some area where we're dropping the ball, maybe he'll frown at us for a bit and say, oh, I'm just messing with you. Come on in. Good times for all. Hugs and smiles. That's how some people see our reunion with Jesus. They remind me of a high school boy who said this. He said, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But it doesn't really matter if I get serious about Jesus. That boy represents the opinion of many. Many feel that meeting Jesus is like meeting a big dog without teeth, like Jayco without a clipboard. They would conclude that it really doesn't matter how we prepare. Or does it? Does it really, substantially, profoundly matter how we as God's people live our lives and prepare for Jesus' coming? In one word, yes. Yes, it does matter how we prepare. In fact, it matters far more than how people prepare for Jayco or OSHA or all the inspectors on planet Earth. It comes down to this. Those of us who prepare well to meet Jesus will have a great reunion with him. But those of us who don't prepare well will be in trouble. Let me say it this way. Those of us who prepare well to meet Jesus will be blessed beyond measure. But those of us who don't will be sorry, very sorry. Yes, the inspection of our lives is an inspection with teeth. It matters how we prepare. Now, you may be struggling with what I just said. You may be thinking, Steve, I thought it was going to be great for all God's people when Jesus returns. Well, don't take my word for it. Let's let Jesus speak. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. In this chapter, Jesus tells two stories that drive that truth home. And we're going to look at those two stories, and then we're going to step back and see how we should live in light of those two stories. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 begins with, at that time. That little phrase orients these stories around the preceding verses which speak of the return of the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, this is what it will be like at that time when I return. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. This is a story about a wedding, an evening wedding. You've been to evening weddings. They're beautiful, and the lighting's important. They'll dim the overhead lights, and they'll light candles all over the place. These 10 young women were bridesmaids. They'd been invited by the bride and groom to play a special role, kind of like as the lighting specialists at this evening wedding. Their job was to escort the bride and groom with their lamps in hand from the house where the wedding occurred to the wedding reception. They were to wait for the newlyweds to emerge from the wedding ceremony, then fire up their lamps and lead a grand procession with family and friends all through the town on the way to the banquet. I picture like a mini parade or something with noisemakers and rose petals being thrown everywhere, the bride and groom sitting on top of a donkey with a just married sign taped to its rump. Just a good, happy time with these 10 girls leading the way. But there was a problem. Not all of these girls were prepared. Five of them, it says, were foolish. Five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. Five of the girls didn't bring oil. Are you kidding me? No oil. They had the little stick. They had the bowl on top. They had the wick in the bowl. They had the matches, but no oil. No fuel. It's like a flashlight without batteries. Worthless. Now, we've all seen wedding debacles. Things go wrong at weddings. I heard of one where the groomsmen just fainted off the platform. I went to one where the bride and groom, when they entered the reception hall, the bride tripped down a whole flight of steps, hurt her knee, and tore her dress. Things like that happen at weddings, but usually everybody just kind of have a good laugh about it when it's all over. But this is different. These five girls, this was gross negligence, and this wasn't funny. They were profoundly, intentionally unprepared. Let's see what happens. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all got drowsy and fell asleep. Probably blame it on the photographer. Maybe he couldn't get his shutter speed adjusted, or his flash wouldn't work. But whatever the reason, the newlyweds were delayed, and these ladies fell asleep. And they slept for a long time. And then all of a sudden, without any warning, it says at midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. And this is where their lack of preparation hits the fan. The wise girls get out their match and they strike their lamp and it burns bright. The foolish ones try to light their bowl and it smolders and it sputters and it flickers and then it grows cold. What now? The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead," and they give kind of a lame suggestion, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. Where are they supposed to get oil at midnight? There's no 7-Eleven, no Walmart. Well, no surprise, it didn't work out. We read in verse 10, "But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut." The foolish girls were scrambling, but there wasn't time. They were too late to get in. The whole wedding party, all the family, all the friends, and the five wise girls just poured into the banquet hall. Everybody in? Great. And then they shut the door. You can almost hear it thud. Then the deadbolt was snapped into place. The party roared to life. In my mind, work with me, I picture a DJ playing the oldies. Starts off with Frank Sinatra, maybe Nat King Cole. Some of the older couples get up and they're slow dancing a little bit. But then when people loosen up, he starts to play the Macarena and they're doing the chicken dance. And next thing you know, the grandmoms are doing the YMCA. All kinds of finger food. I picture fruit kebabs, meatballs, taquitos, cheese and crackers, and then fruit punch to watch it all, wash it all down. Then there was a loud knock at the door. Later, the others came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." Wow. They said, "We've got our oil now. We're back. Let us in." "I don't think so. You're too late." That door was shut to stay shut. Those foolish girls had to abide the consequences of their negligence. They had insulted the bridegroom, and they missed out on a really good party. They could hear the music through the door. Maybe they could smell the spicy chicken wings. They could feel the beat. They could even hear the laughter and clanking of silverware. But they just had to sit down on the porch with their backs to the wall and their heads in their hands. They were too late. That story, it's a colorful illustration of this truth. Those who prepare well for Jesus' return will enjoy wonderful blessings. But those who don't, miss out. Story number 2 begins with again. Jesus drives the same truth home one more time with a totally different story. This time, Jesus, the great storyteller, takes us to a large estate. He introduces us to the wealthy owner and his three servants. It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his abilities. Then he went on a journey. Before leaving home, this master put in plans a way to advance his estate in his absence. And he gave large sums of money, large talents of money to 3 of his chosen servants. Let's just say it was 50,000 for one and 20 grand for another and 10 grand for the other. Now that money, it wasn't a gift. It wasn't like a Christmas bonus. Go buy a couch. Go take your wife out to dinner. It wasn't a loan. You know, I'll give you that money so you can get a car and pay me back when you have time. Rather, it was a stewardship. And that's a big difference. These men were his servants. This was his money. This was his estate. These men were to use his money to make more money for him. The arrangement's all about the master. It's about increasing the value of his estate while he's gone. And these guys understood exactly that idea. They understood what was expected of them. And here's what they did. The man who'd received the 5 talents, he went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also, the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. Good for them. Seriously, good for them and good for the master. 100% return. Maybe they launched a new business on behalf of the master. Maybe opened a coffee shop or a nail salon. Maybe they added a product line to sell popsicles or Fig Newtons or something. Or maybe they just streamlined an area of his business he already had. But either way, they put that money to work. My grandsons, Timothy and Eli, are also businessmen. I built a little house out there in the backyard. It looks like a saloon, an old-time saloon. They cleaned it out the other day, and then they asked their mom to make them a sign, which hangs over the doorway of the saloon. It says, Tombstone Vet Clinic. They've had 2 patients so far, Jack and Oakley, our family dogs, but they're not good payers, so they haven't turned a profit yet. They have dog biscuits in little pill bottles. They have water in syringes. They're all set. They're very hard at work, but they haven't yet turned a profit. They've only been open a week, so give them some time. But these men were ambitious, industrious, and they did turn a profit for the master. Their efforts paid off. The 10 grand guy, however, he had a different strategy. He didn't open a new business. He didn't add a product line. He did not streamline an existing business. Let's listen to what he did. But the man who received the 1 talent, he went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. It's hard to imagine doing anything less than digging a hole. Just a couple of tromps on a shovel, drop the money in, cover it up, and you're free to do whatever. Maybe you just wanted to watch TV or play video games till the master came home. The story continues. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who'd received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. This was a win-win. The master was happy. The servants were happy. I love his commendation. He says, good job, guys. Good job. And then he promised them a great future. He said, we can work together on more things. I said, I'll put you in charge of many things. They would move forward with the master in even more significant ventures. That is really neat. So you can relate to that. Maybe you hire someone to paint a room in your house, and he does a good job. And you say, hey, how about painting the exterior next spring? He does a good job with that. Hey, how about building me a deck or a fence? And your relationship's growing. You're moving forward. That's satisfying business. Everybody wins. No doubt these two servants were just ecstatic. Their hard work paid off. But what about the 10 grand hole-in-the-ground guy? How did he fare at the master's inspection? Then the man who received the one talent came. Now here come the excuses. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, investing where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. He's saying, Master, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't squander your money. I didn't embezzle it. I didn't spend it on myself. Here's your money, every penny. Count it if you want. What do you say we call it fair and square? What do you say? Well, here's what he says. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown, gather where I've not scattered seed. Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I'd have interest when I received it back. And it goes on. Then, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more. He will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yikes. I get the sense that the master is less than pleased. Apparently, he expected more than just getting his money back. He expected a positive return. The problem with this servant was not that he did something wrong. The problem with this servant was he did nothing at all. And the results were painful. He lost that money. He said, take it from him and give it to another. That makes sense. If you invest with a 401k at work and trust that money to that fund manager, if he just dug a hole and gave your money back, he said, take it from him, give it to one more ambitious. And then there was weeping. These are tears of profound regret. I picture him with his head in his hands, sobbing his eyes out. I blew it. I had an opportunity, and I dug a hole. And now it's too late. That story also illustrates the truth that those who prepare well for the master's return will enjoy wonderful blessings, but those who don't suffer loss and miss out. What are we to do with that truth? I suggest two responses. Number one, let that truth sink in. Just let it sink all the way in and work its way into our hearts. Let me explain. There are words I love to hear from my grandchildren. I love you, Pop-Pop. Oh, my heart. How about this? When I talk to my mom on the phone, I'm waiting to hear it. Steve, I'm proud of you. Oh, those words. But my favorites, if I come home from a hard day and I meet my wife, she puts her arms around me. She pats my back. She says, my poor, sweet baby. Oh. But as special as those words are, they're just peanuts from what we can hear from Jesus when we meet him. Imagine standing before the risen Lord, face to face, and he's holding in his hands the book of your life. And he's going through it carefully, page after page, over all the years, every aspect, then closing the book and looking you in the eyes and saying, good job, well done. My friends, those are the only words that matter. And here's what needs to sink in. Not every Christian will hear those words. Salvation's a free gift, but those words are earned. We must not believe for a moment that once we've trusted Christ for salvation, it'll all work out the same for everyone in the end. We must not believe for a moment that we can stop peddling and coast to a great reunion with Jesus. Let those words sink in. But we also need to act on them. This is application number two. Prepare well. Prepare well. In light of the impending reunion with Jesus, we each need to make the wisest use of all that the Lord has entrusted to us to advance his cause. When he returns or when we meet him at our death, he will expect a positive return on his investment. He'll expect to see from you and from me a lifetime of faithful, productive labor on his behalf. Nothing short of that will suffice. To serve the Master well must be the all-consuming purpose of our lives. All side interests need to be brought into orbit around that one central goal, to serve the Master well. For some of you here, this is a call to do more, to step up. As some of you look at your lives, you may realize you've got some time, you've got some energy, money, abilities that are not being leveraged fully for kingdom impact. You've been entrusted with $50,000 from the Master, but you're only investing $35,000. You've been given 8 cylinders, but you're firing on 6. This is a call to step up. Maybe that means stepping up to help finance a vital ministry. Or maybe it means giving of your time that you have, a day a week or whatever, to help with the poor, the needy, the elderly. Or perhaps you've got some special talents and you say, I can put those to use and come alongside a gospel ministry and be of significant help for the kingdom using your skills, maybe through Centerpoint or elsewhere. If you've got more to give, if you've got some untapped resources, do more. Step up. But for others, this may be a call to do less, to step back. As you evaluate your life, you realize you're spread too thin to be of serious influence for the kingdom. You're spread a quarter inch deep and a mile wide. You've been entrusted with 50 talents from the Master, but you're trying to invest 80. In fact, you may be stretched so far that you're in danger of failing at an area where you must not fail. I was faced with a situation like that. This was a step-down moment for me. In 1983, I moved my wife and our two children 2,000 miles across country to go to a little school down the road. Maybe you've heard of it before, Dallas Theological Seminary. I remember standing on that campus. This was a long time ago. I had a sport coat on, a tie, a briefcase. And I remember just standing there. This was a lifelong dream come true. I just felt it. I felt like I'd died and gone to the New Jerusalem. I had arrived. As the semesters rolled on, I realized I was stretched too thin. I was in danger of failing at something even more important than school. Namely, my family, my wife, my two daughters, and our new baby on the way. I sought counsel from our elders, and then I made the decision to step back. I dropped out. That decision was painful, and that's understatement. It felt awful, but it was right. I honestly think in life it's harder to step back than to step up. But I'm glad I did. This may be the kind of challenge you face today. Maybe you need to reallocate some of your finite assets. Maybe you need to step back and narrow your focus and say no to everything else. In order to give the master the best possible return on his investment, maybe you need to pull in the reins. Maybe you need to have fewer targets to shoot at so that you can blow those few targets away for the kingdom of God. Or maybe you're in a different category. Maybe you don't need to step up or step back. Maybe you just need to stay the course. Maybe you're in the sweet spot. You were entrusted with 20 grand from the master, and you're investing 20 grand. He gave you 50. You're investing 50. As you look at your life, you can thank God. I'm involved in the right ministries with the right people in the right areas. That's a great place to be. But you're growing weary. The master's been away for a long, long time, and you're feeling it. My advice to you is to do something every now and then to catch your breath. Do whatever you need to do. Go away with your spouse, play a round of golf, or my favorite, just eat some chips and salsa. I mean, seriously, it helps. But whatever you do, don't coast. Don't dig a hole. The master's coming back. Whether we need to step up or step back or stay the course, we all need to find our own path to productive service for the master. Each of these servants, you notice, had different resources, 50, 20, 10. We're all different. We have our own race to run. We need to stay in our own lane. May God help each one of us to carefully evaluate our opportunities for service on one hand and our resources available on the other, and to bring those two together for maximum kingdom impact. I don't know how many of you have to deal with JCO or OSHA or any other inspectors. Some of you do, and some of you don't. But I do know this, each one of us in this room have to deal with Jesus when we meet him. And this may be soon. Verse 13 reads, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Jesus may return at any time, or we may die at any time. Either way, the very moment we meet him, our service record for him, it'll be flash frozen. There'll be no time at that moment to edit. We can't buy oil at midnight. Now is the time to prepare. Now, before we hear, the bridegroom is here. Come out to meet him. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be a church full of people who are prepared to meet you. For your sake, for your honor, and for your glory. Amen.